So we've spent the last 13 weeks journeying through the book of Acts. Have I forgotten something? We've got to the sermon remarkably quickly. We've had an offering, haven't we? Children have gone out. We've prayed. I'm sure we've forgotten something. This is why I have an order of service printed. We've spent the last 13 weeks journeying through the book of Acts with the early church. It's a really exciting book, Acts, but it's also a really important book for us. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we are his church, and he's still building us. And so how he builds it should be of real concern to us, yes? And the book of Acts also comes as a sort of bridge between the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, and the epistles, the letters which make up most of the rest of the New Testament, which were written by and to people and churches that we meet in the book of Acts. So actually understanding this book gives us a really important grounding in the context of all that is said later on. Acts is really a book in two halves, and today is going to be the last in the first half. So we're going to take a break until next year after this, before we start on part two. The first half has been based primarily around the church in Jerusalem and the work of Peter. And over the course of the last few chapters, we've looked at how the church has begun to move out, just as Jesus said it would. So the second half of Acts is going to be focused much more on the church in Antioch. Antioch becomes the hub of the missionary work to spread the gospel out into the Gentile world. And the lead player in that is Paul, or Saul, who we met a couple of weeks ago. Now, before we move on to today's chapter, I just want to see that so far we've seen four things consistently coming through the book of Acts. And I want to highlight those this morning. The first thing we've seen all through this book is the centrality and the significance of Jesus. Whenever the members of the early church are asked for an explanation of what's going on, they always go back to the person and the resurrection of Jesus. It's like, what's the question today? I don't know, but we're going to talk about Jesus. The second thing that's been consistent is a reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything they did assumed and is based on the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the driving purpose of the church right from day one was to witness to Jesus. Almost every week we've read that verse from chapter one, which in many ways sums up the book. Let's say this again together now, if you go on to the next slide. Go on one more. There we go. Let's say this together. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So witness. And fourthly, fourth point, this is one which we don't like to talk about so much. There is a thread of persecution which goes through the whole book. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And although there are times in the book where the church enjoyed a period of peace, the expectation from the early church is that they're going to be in trouble, that they're going to be facing some kind of opposition. So the reason that I wanted to highlight those four things is that during this half-time break, I don't want us to just forget about Acts. I want us as a church and as individuals to be reflecting on those four points and the extent to which our lives tie in with them. Is Jesus and his resurrection central to your life, to your conversations, to your relationships? Is the Holy Spirit, are you using and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit as you interact with the people around you? Is your primary purpose to witness to Jesus? Are you seeking every opportunity to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit? And are you expecting trouble? Because if you're not, it kind of suggests that you're not doing the first three things. If we're not expecting trouble, it suggests that we are content to just soak in the gospel week after week after week and use our resources for ourselves to do church according to what works best for our comfort. And that is not what we're called to do. He's sending us and he's preparing them. And in case you think you're going to forget all those instantly as soon as you go out, if you turn to the back of your service sheets, the page that you never look at because it's the same every week, it's not this week, there are those four questions on the back of your sheet. So take those away, pin them on your fridge or on your dashboard or wherever, and keep reflecting on them over the next few weeks. So with all that in mind, let's enjoy one last time with Peter and the Jerusalem church. And this is a great story, and I don't know where you are this morning in your life, in your thinking, but I pray that God would speak to you today through this story. Speaking of which, let's just pray now. Father, we do thank you for your presence here with us in your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word, which you give us to instruct us, to guide us, to encourage us. And we pray that you would speak through it as we wait on you at the foot of the cross. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 12. Is Lindsay back? No, she had to disappear off on an errand of mercy. So she was going to read, so I will read. We're in Acts chapter 12. And we're going to begin with just the first four verses because they provide the setting for what happens next. Acts chapter 12 from verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So let me pause there and make three quick comments just on that setting so that we understand what's behind this story. Firstly, about Herod. Herod is a name that most people have heard of. In fact, there were several Herods through history, in Jewish history. It was a family that stayed in power for some time. Herod the Great was the guy who was around when Jesus was born. He was responsible for the massacre of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. He was a really nasty piece of work. Very few contemporary histories that mention this massacre in Bethlehem. Not because it wasn't an awful event, but because actually compared to most of the things he did, it paled into insignificance. He did some awful, awful things. Now, this Herod that we're reading about today was his grandson. And the role that he has as king was basically a political appointment. He ruled solely at the whim of the Romans. And this Herod was actually somewhat favorably inclined towards the Jews and did lots to please them and keep them happy so that he could keep his position and authority and privilege. Secondly, the timing of this is Passover, that great annual festival for the Jews when they would celebrate God freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And during the eight-day window of that festival, Jerusalem would swell to four or five times its normal size as people would come to gather for worship and to offer sacrifices at the temple. And often during that time, there were rebellions. It was a tense time in Israel when the Romans, with the Romans in occupation. And so for the local authorities, and in particular Herod, that meant that it was critical that things were kept peaceful and that the population was kept happy. So when Herod sees that disposing of James gets him a strong approval rating from the Jews, he plans to do the same with Peter, the leader of the church, the top man. Third thing, just on the setting here, is those three names that we see from the church: James, John, and Peter. The three of them, all three of them, had been with Jesus right from the very beginning. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, together with Simon Peter. They were all fishermen. Jesus had called them as he walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, all called by him to become his disciples. They were among his closest friends. They were with Jesus through his ministry, through the resurrection, and now these three were key figures in the church. And incidentally, just to avoid confusion, there is another James mentioned at the end of the story, and that's a different James. That's Jesus' brother who wrote the letter of James. So there's the setting. That's the background. Let's read the rest of the story. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Actually, I suspect what he really said was, "Ooh-ah," or words to that effect. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Wow. What do you do with a story like that? Well, I want to look at a couple of details in that first, and then, having zoomed in to the details, we'll zoom right out and look at it from a wide angle. So the details first. Point one, I just find it interesting that Herod has effectively turned the whole power of Rome against this wee church. Now, okay, I know by now it's several thousand people, but compared to the size of Jerusalem and the world around it, compared to the size of the Roman Empire, this church is still tiny. So what does the church do? What can it do? It prays. God says in Jeremiah, "Call upon me and I will answer you." James, brother of Jesus, says in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. So often we scrabble around with our problems, trying to work out what to do, trying to figure out a way out of something. And meanwhile, God is just waiting for his church to pray. Now, that doesn't always mean that we'll get an immediate answer when we do pray. It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll get the answer that we want. But if you don't pray, don't be surprised when God doesn't answer. So the church in Jerusalem prays, and God answers. Plus, just on a side note, we don't read this far, but at the end of the chapter, the mighty King Herod, in all his arrogance, gets taken out by God in a fairly unpleasant way, and the church continues to grow and spread the good news. They prayed. And just in case you're thinking, yeah, but I don't have the faith to pray for things like that. The early church had faith in bucket loads, but I haven't got the faith. Well, actually, to be honest, it looks to me like their faith was pretty limited on this one. I mean, they had faith enough to take the situation to God in the first place, but when Peter is miraculously released from prison and actually shows up at their door, they tell poor old Rhoda that she's lost her mind. Don't be so silly. They literally can't believe it. So all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, as Jesus says. And the second point of detail to make, just because it's so great, it's worth pointing out, is this. On the night before he is due to be put to death, Peter is sleeping. I wonder how many of us would, on the night before we're due to be executed, how many of us would be able to sleep? But Peter has learned to trust in God. You remember what we were talking about last week, if you were here, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace. They had faith that God could save them, but they trusted God to do the best thing, even if that meant not saving them. My feeling about Peter is that if he was able to sleep at this point, he must have felt the same. God had got him out of prison before, but equally, at other times, he had seen some of his friends, including James, die at the hands of Herod. Whatever God was going to do, Peter trusted him. And just as I was writing that yesterday, I thought back to another time when Peter couldn't sleep on a boat in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. And that time it was Jesus who was fast asleep through it all. And the disciples woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care if we drown?" I guess Peter has learned something in the last few years. Okay, so there's a few little bits of the detail. Let's pull back and see this from a wide angle. What do you make of a story like this if you look at the whole thing? Well, first, we worship an awesome God. He is the God of the impossible. The Bible begins, "In the beginning, God," and everything after that is the story of a powerful, sovereign, almighty God doing amazing work. Ephesians 1:11 says he does everything according to his plan. He's sovereign. He is in charge. In Luke 1, an angel goes to visit Mary. I'm sure we'll read this in a few weeks' time. And tells her that she's going to have a son, even though she's still a virgin. And what does she say? "How can that be?" And the angel's answer is this: with God, nothing is impossible. And so the call, the implication for all of us, is to be worshippers of Almighty God, to trust him, to cry out to him, to depend on him, because we worship the God of the impossible. But the next thing we have to say is that in that case, what do we do with James? In verse 2, Luke mentions so casually that it's almost brutal that Herod had James put to death with the sword. James was one of the first to be called by Jesus. James, who was there at the Transfiguration, who was one of those closest to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who's been one of the key leaders in Jerusalem. Here we've got the impossible, miraculous release of Peter to continue his ministry. But James, beloved of Jesus, faithful servant of Jesus, his light is snuffed out in the prime of his life. One devout apostle is alive, and one devout apostle is dead, with no explanation. What do we do with that? No wonder the Bible says we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Can you imagine a conversation between the mother of James and the mother of Peter? Peter's mother would have been so excited because he's been released. He's back with her. James's mother's heart is broken. What do we do with that? There are some of you here this morning for whom God has done great things in your life, and you've been singing those worship songs we've sung already with great joy. And there are others here whose hearts are aching, who are trying to sing, trying to believe, but it hurts. It hurts. What do we do? I've got four simple statements here. They don't solve everything, but they help us to wrestle with the tension in this story. First one, you know this, you all know this. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. The world that God designed for us, that he wanted for us, is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. He kept making things, and each time it was good. There was beauty, there was harmony, there was intimacy with God. And then sin enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3. If you eat of this fruit, said God, you will surely die. And death has reigned ever since. We live in a fallen world. And this isn't just about people. The whole of nature is broken too. Paul talks in Romans 8 about creation being in bondage to decay. The whole of creation groans, he says. Many of you will know people who've been miraculously healed. And yet we can also think at the same time of examples of godly people who are seriously ill. Ross Murphy, Fergus was asking me just the other day, the pastor of Airdrie Baptist Church, who had a brain tumor and is persevering, is the news, but he's been really ill. Jeff Stables, who many of you will have been praying for since news of his cancer in March, a young man and his family who came from America to work to serve God in this country. And in fact, just as I was writing this, I thought of Jeff. I couldn't help but think of Jeff. And I sent him an email just to say, look, you don't know me, you don't know People's Baptist Church, but we've been praying for you. And I was thinking about you because I'm about to preach on Acts 12. And I talked very briefly about some of the things I was saying. And he emailed me back, just if I can find the email, to say this: Ian, thanks to you and your church for your prayers and encouragement. They mean more than you know. Indeed, the Lord was impressing upon you some of the things that I pray through on a daily basis. Do keep praying for Jeff and his family. Their blog address is in the service sheet, so do follow that. So what is all that about? Healed, not healed. I don't know. But I do know that we live in a fallen, broken world. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, good things happen to good people and bad people. Bad things happen to good people and bad people. We're not put in a bubble just because we happen to be Christians. The challenge for us is, can we still bear witness to the God of the impossible and the glory of who he is through the pain and the heartache and the struggle? We live in a fallen world. Secondly, God is God and we aren't. In Isaiah 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways." The older I get, the more I realize that God is working at so many different levels, in so many different ways, and on timescales that we could never even consider. The complexity of the way he works is simply beyond us. It's so easy to start thinking, if I were God, I wouldn't let that happen. I would do such and such differently. And so what we do is raise ourselves to God's level, or actually more accurately, we lower God to our level. And if God was at our level, what a pitiful God he would be. You know, I have a tiny, finite little mind. I can't even grasp what's all the things that are going on in my life, let alone in yours. But God is a big God. We were singing earlier, our God is a great big God. So will we trust him? Third, we have an eternal perspective. We are part of the family of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a room for you. Now, you might say, Ian, that's just pie in the sky when you die. This is just a crutch. You're afraid of the real world. Well, okay. But what if it's true? What if Jesus really is preparing a place for us for all of eternity? For what he's designed us for in the beginning. And whatever you might have to put up with in the meantime is worth it. What if it's true? Will you trust him? And finally, not only do we live in a fallen world, not only that God is God and that we're not, not only do we have an eternal perspective, but at the end of the day, we live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 puts it like this: without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you remember Job in the Old Testament? Job lost everything: his land, his health, his children, but he refused to abandon his faith in God. And eventually his wife says to him, "Why not just curse God and die?" "Thanks, honey. What's for dinner?" But he didn't curse God. Job's response was, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." At the end of the day, we make a choice about whether we're going to trust him or not. We sang this earlier on. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether he gives or takes away, my heart will choose to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a choice. We decide. So what do we do with this passage? We celebrate the God of the impossible. He is the awesome God that we worship. And we lean in to God. You have a choice. When it all goes wrong, when the heartache comes, when the kids are making decisions that will wreck their lives, when your spouse walks away, when the hospital results come back, and all that stuff of real life, we have to choose. So don't choose some shallow faith that pretends everything is lovely. Don't run away from the hard things. You know, God put James and Peter in this same story together on purpose, not hoping that you wouldn't notice that James has been killed. They're both there because God is big enough to handle it all. So bring out your doubts and your fears. Wrestle with the big things. Struggle with them. And at the end of the day, will you rest in our great big God? Lean into him and trust him to be all that you need him to be for the stuff of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for leaving all the glories of heaven and coming to live as we live and facing the junk of this world as we face it. And then thank you that you went on to go to that cross and take our stuff, take our fears, our sin, our shame, to set us free. So Lord Jesus, we come to you and put our lives in your loving hands. Help us to trust and to live by faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.